Father in heaven, we come before you once again this morning, having worshiped you in praying and giving and singing, and Father, continuing our worship now through the exaltation of your Son as revealed in your holy word as it is expounded. Everything about our service, Lord, is for the glory of your holy name. It is God-centered, Christ-focused. We exalt you, Lord. We are here for you, Lord. We thank you that by your grace and through the marvelous power of your Holy Spirit at work within us, you draw us into a relationship with you so that we can worship you as we ought to, so that we truly can find our joy in the Lord, so that we can make your greatness known to this fallen world. Father, we thank you that you take sinners and you sanctify them, that you take broken vessels and you use them for your glory. Father, we have been reminded, as we saw last week in the book of Philippians, that our salvation hinges totally on Jesus Christ. There's nothing we have to offer you. There is no righteousness that we can conjure up to place ourselves into a right standing before the eternal God who created us. And Paul reminded us last week, Lord, that we totally cast off anything that we would bring to the table for our salvation. And we cling to the absolute, perfect, and finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It is the blood of the Lamb that sanctifies us. It is the work of the Savior that restores us and reconciles us to a holy God. Father, I pray that we would never forget the foundation of our faith, the core of our faith, the gospel, your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on our behalf. And Father, in light of that gospel reality of what Christ has done in justifying us, I pray for wisdom this morning as Paul ushers us in to the next pillar of our salvation, Lord, which calls us to action. And I pray that we would be a church who hears your word, who receives it, who understands it, and who lives it out by the power of your Spirit. So, Father, we pray, give us wisdom this morning to hear from you through your word. And give us humble hearts to rely on the Spirit of God to work these into our life for the glory of your name. Thank you, Father, for your truth and for the light that you shed on our path. Bless this time as we look to your word. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be in Philippians, but I want to begin in Romans. Romans chapter 8. And as you're turning there, if you were not here with us last week, we are going through the book of Philippians, and we have come to a turning point in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, where Paul is focusing on the doctrines that we believe as an aspect of unity in the church. We are unified as a body of believers. We are unified as a church family because of the core elements of our faith. Chiefly, Paul focuses on the gospel. The central driving force of Christianity is the gospel. And Paul shows us in Philippians chapter 3 that we must be totally clear on the gospel. We must believe the gospel. We must live out the gospel. We must proclaim the gospel. We must find our source of strength and joy in the Lord through the gospel. And if our view of the gospel differs, Paul says, your unity will be split apart. So I want to begin in Romans chapter 8 because the elements of the gospel that Paul focused on last week that we saw had to do with what we call justification. The doctrine of justification, and the meaning is in the word. To be justified is to be just before God. It is a legal term. We all have sinned against God, and through Christ, that sin is removed, and God declares us in a legal sense not guilty. And we are brought into a righteous, reconciled relationship with the judge of all the earth. But I want you to see that it is not just justification that is the essence of our salvation, but there is so much more to it. And it actually flows in a specific order. And that's what I want us to see this morning. And that is why we are in Romans chapter 8. There are four pillars of our salvation: election, justification, sanctification, and glorification. And they are in that order for a reason. And if we mix them up, as we're going to see in Philippians chapter 3, if we try to be sanctified before we're justified, that's a big problem because then we fall into legalism. So the order of our salvation, there's even a doctrine. It's called the order salutis. There is a specific order in which God works in our lives. And if we try to mix those things around, it can lead us into error. So let's get the order right by starting in Romans chapter 8 and just reminding ourselves of what God accomplishes through the gospel and our faith. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Very popular verse. Many people know this verse. For the believer, all things that happen in our life ultimately will turn out for our good. God will ultimately use that for his glory and our good. Why is that? Why can God ultimately, for the believer, say everything in the end will work out? Look at verse 29. Because, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Verse 29, essentially Paul is saying, here's why. Because when God called you, when God saved you, he did that for a reason. He has a purpose and he has a plan for your life. And that is to mold you and shape you to be like his son, Jesus Christ. And when the trials come in, don't forget, Jesus had trials. And just as Jesus fought off the devil with scripture and by the power of the Spirit in his humanity, God says you will suffer those hardships. But no, that is for your good because you belong to me. And I'm refining you so that you'll be like Christ. You see, Christ-likeness is at the center of why we are saved. God wants to take sinners and make them like Christ. Look at verse 30. And those whom he predestined, God looking on a fallen world, nobody worthy of his love, nobody worthy of his forgiveness, but he predestined, he chose to save sinners. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also what? Say it. Justified. That was the whole essence of Paul's focus last week. I count all things as loss. I count them as rubbish. All my efforts. Why? So that I may know Christ. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. Because in Christ is a righteousness that comes outside of me. It's a righteousness that comes from him, a righteousness that actually saves. And it is because of Christ that we can be justified before a holy God as sinners. And Paul shows that here in Romans, same author, the Apostle Paul here. He says, God has chosen to save us. He calls us. That's referring to the moment of salvation. And at that moment, he then justifies us. He renders us not guilty through the work of his son. But does the work end there? No, it doesn't. Look what he says at the end of verse 30. And those whom he justified, he also what? Glorified. You see, between justification, at the end, there is glorification. so that we see the work is not finished yet. That there is still something that is to come that is attached to our salvation. We will put it this way, we have not yet experienced the fullness of our salvation in Christ. There's something still yet to come. So turn with me now to Philippians chapter 3. Romans 8 is so clear, so abundantly clear on what happens. God predestines, he calls. Then after he calls, he justifies. And after he justifies, he glorifies. Yet that glorification has not happened yet. Philippians chapter 3, you'll remember verse 11. Paul ended last week by saying that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul ended his glorious discussion on the righteousness that comes from Jesus. He ended the discussion on how Christ has secured our salvation by saying, and I cannot wait for the resurrection from the dead. What's he referring to there? He's referring to our glorification. When these fallen bodies that can experience sin and pain and suffering and temptation are finally made complete and whole and new. And Paul says, that's what I cannot wait for. I have been made new, I have been made whole, but there is something yet to come. And Paul looks forward to that day of his glorification. But what's interesting is Paul brings up glorification there at the end of verse 11, but then he stops talking about it until he comes to verse 20 and 21. Why does he do that? Paul has something else in mind that he first wants to talk about. He tells us we've been justified, and because of that, we have hope to a future resurrection. But Paul says there's something in between justification and glorification. What is that? Look what he says in our text for this morning. Let's read the whole text, verses 12 through 16. Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. As Paul transitions from justification, as he hints at glorification in verse 11, Paul reveals to us something that's in between that. And that is the third pillar of our salvation, which is sanctification. Sanctification. The word sanctification essentially means to sanctify, to make holy, to clean up. I like to say it this way. Sanctification is God taking the world out of the believer in the world. He removes that worldliness from us. He removes the lustful desires of our fallen flesh so that we would love what he loves. So that we would desire what he desires, so that we would find our joy and our fullness in him and in him alone. That is sanctification. God taking the fallen sinner, redeeming him, and then cleaning him up and making him more like his son. But I want you to notice very carefully, again, the order. Paul says, we have been justified in verses 8 through 11. And it is because we have been justified that we can then be sanctified. And that is so important for us to catch this morning, church. Because if we flip those around, that is when we fall into that chief object that Paul has been warning us about, and that is legalism in this chapter. When we make the pursuit of holiness the thing to go after in order to obtain a right relationship with God, we have now fallen into legalism. We have now fallen into the very thing that Paul says, I count that as loss. If sanctification is that process by which we are living for God and becoming more like Christ and seeking the Lord with all of our heart, it must be grounded in our love for the Lord. And our love for the Lord can only be grounded in a heart that's been renewed by the Lord. And a heart that's been renewed by the Lord can only come from a heart that has been justified by the Lord. Paul is very clear here on the order. Sanctification is a direct result of your justification. If you have been made right before God, now the life for God proceeds from that. Remember, beloved, sanctification is the process of which we are performing the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. It is the outworking of our salvation. Not the working for our salvation, but the outworking of our salvation. And Paul stresses that here. And he makes that point because in verses 8 through 11, some of the false teachers, perhaps, or even some in the church, may misunderstand Paul. Paul is talking so much about how Christ does it all, how we cannot save ourselves, how all righteousness must come from Christ in order for us to be saved. And what the idea in some of the believers' minds may have been is, okay, Paul, if you're saying you count everything as lost, then what are we supposed to do? I mean, if Christ does it all, and we are justified only through Christ, and the best that you can be, you say, you count as loss, then are we supposed to do anything? And you can see why Paul now moves into explaining justification. Because he wants us to understand how our life in Christ fits into our salvation. A second reason why Paul talks about sanctification is because there could have been those who thought that Paul was sort of bragging in a sense. I am righteous before God through Christ. You Pharisees over here with the law, I have been made righteous. I am justified. And some could have heard those words and thought, oh, Paul thinks he's Mr. Perfect. So Paul addresses that in these verses. Look what he says again in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Stop right there. The first thing that Paul begins with is humility. Humility, that little word that keeps coming up over and over and over and over again in this book. The first thing Paul says when he talks about our sanctification and our life for Christ after being justified is Paul grounds it in humility. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe says here. A divine dissatisfaction is essential for spiritual growth. A divine dissatisfaction is essential for spiritual growth. What does he mean by that? He means this. We, like Paul, have to understand that we are in a perfect standing before God through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen, church? It is through the work of Christ that we are totally made new. It is through the work of Christ that we are in a just standing before God. But at the same time, we have to understand we are not all that God has called us to be yet, are we? Did you sin this week? Did you fall short of God's glory? Did you show love as you should have? Did you honor God as you should have? Did your eyes only look at the pure things? Did your ears only listen to the holy things? Did your mouth only speak the right things? You see, we are just before God. Amen. But at the same time, we understand with humility, we are still not all we ought to be. And that's where the Apostle Paul begins. He says, don't think for a moment that I am trying to tell you that because I am totally just before God, because I have this awesome, perfect righteousness from Jesus, that I am claiming that I am now Mr. Perfect. He says, no, I still understand that I am not fully yet what I ought to be. And it is because of that attitude that Paul is able to move forward in his spiritual growth. Because the moment you think that you are exactly what you ought to be, that is the moment when you start going downhill. That is the moment when you stop making progress in your walk with the Lord. Because pride creeps in and you think, I'm so godly. I'm so good. I am what God intended me to be perfectly. I'm reading my Bible this many times. I'm praying this many times. I can't remember the last time I offended someone. I can't remember the last time I did this. I always do this and this and this. And next thing you know, you start creeping into the camp of the Pharisees who Paul called out in verse 2. It's not that we aren't to live understanding the progress that we make in Christ. It's not that we aren't to live with joy and seeing how we are being sanctified. I hope you better be seeing spiritual growth in your life. But on this side of heaven, we will never be fully what God intends for us to be when we reach eternity. Amen. That's a tough pill to swallow, isn't it? That is why Paul says in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? Because he knows what he ought to be. He knows because he has been justified that he belongs to the King of Kings and he wants to live for Christ. But he understands that he still falls woefully short of all that God has called him to be. Remember, beloved, what is the divine standard of a holy God? Let's go back to Leviticus. Be ye holy. How? As I am holy. That is the standard. And even after we come to faith in Christ, can we meet that standard? No. No, we cannot. Because we are still in our fallen flesh. So Paul begins by saying, listen, you have to understand, you are made perfect in your positional relationship with God. But the outworking of that salvation will not be made perfect until when? Until you receive that glorified body. And Paul begins here with that humility. You've heard me say this many times, but let me just refresh your memory. When we talk about sanctification, remember that there are three segments to our sanctification. And the first one is the one I just mentioned. It is our positional sanctification. Remember, sanctification means set apart. When we come to faith in Christ and we are justified, God pulls us out of the world in a spiritual sense and he makes us his. We're going to see that in verse 20. Our citizenship changes. We become a child of the King. So positionally before God, we are made perfect. We are made holy. That's why in Ephesians 1:4, Paul can call us holy and blameless children of God. Because in our relationship with God, we are set apart through faith in Jesus Christ. So positionally, yes, we are sanctified. And then we talked about glorification at the end. That is perfect sanctification. One day we will be perfectly sanctified because not only will our hearts be transformed as they are now, but this body in sin will be transformed. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this mortal body must put on immortality. This body of sin must put on the fullness of all that God intended it to be. And that is when we will be sanctified perfectly because there will be nothing else we are waiting for. So we have perfect sanctification at the moment we come to faith in Christ. We will have a perfect sanctification in the end when we are glorified. And in between, there's a third sanctification, and it is what we call progressive. It is what we call progressive sanctification. That is the sanctification that we are talking about now. It is the sanctification that we are working on, that the Spirit of God is molding and shaping within us as we live out each day for the glory of his holy name. That is the sanctification that Paul is talking about here. He says, I haven't obtained that perfection yet, because that comes later. So the question is, do we just say, well, that kind of stinks, and I guess I just shouldn't even work on living for Christ because I can't be what he wants me to be anyway, right? Should we have like this ho-hum attitude? Man, I'm positionally sanctified. One day I'll be perfectly sanctified, but right now I just keep falling and failing. I'm like Paul, oh wretched man that I am. Maybe I should just give up and cruise until the Lord returns. Look what Paul says in the second half of the verse. But. If you've been at Cornerstone for any length of time, you know that that's one of the most important words in Scripture. That little conjunction is incredible. Paul says, yes, I'm not what I ought to be as I live out my life as a Christian, because I'm not perfect yet. I have not already obtained perfection in my body, but I press on to make it my own. You see, the goal of the Christian life is to become like Christ. The goal of the Christian life is to never stop pursuing Christ-likeness. We understand what will happen in the end. We understand that all will be made new in the end. We understand that God will bring the culmination of our salvation in the end, as we saw in Revelation 21 and 22. And in the meantime, Paul says, you run with all your might to be as much like Christ as you possibly can in this life. And you do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul is building here on what he already taught us back in chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's already told us that. He's already told us that as believers who have been sanctified through the blood of Christ, it is our duty to work out our salvation by the power of the Holy Spirit to press on for the glory of God. And the word press on there in the Greek means to pursue with earnestness. Pursue with earnestness. I mean, this is something that you have got your eye on and you are locked in. You are laser focused. It's like an athlete and he sees the finish line and he is now running with all his effort because he can see the finish line. He knows how much further he needs to go. He sees where the end is and he is running to that point. And Paul says the same is true for us. We are still in the race. We will always be in the race in this life. You're always going to be running. I hope you like spiritual jogging. Because you're never going to stop. And the moment you stop, you fall into sin. Because God doesn't call for spiritual apathy. He doesn't call us to give in. He doesn't call us to surrender. He doesn't call us to give up. He doesn't call us to say, you know what, Lord, I'll just wait till you return and then you'll just fix everything. He says, no, I've given you a new heart. I've given you a new mind. I've put my spirit within you. I've given my word to guide you. Now live for the glory of my name. Amen. See, Paul shows humility. Now, here's what we have to understand. Here's what's so beautiful about this. Because Paul begins by saying, I'm not what I ought to be. Remember, the point isn't, oh man, that's a bummer, ho hum. No, the point is this. If you want to press on vigorously, you do that in light of knowing you are not yet what you ought to be. Paul says, because I know I am not yet what I ought to be fully, I have to keep running. The moment you say, I've reached the finish line, I'm good now, you stop running. See, that's the point. We will always be running in this life until we are made perfect. And that perfection only comes when? At the end. At the end. You see how powerful Paul's words are here. Because we have been justified, we've been brought into a right relationship with God, now we can live for God, and we will continue to live for God, and we will never stop living for God, and we will continue to pursue God so that we can become like Christ. That's Paul's point in those two lines. And you say, Paul, okay, I get it. We're not what we ought to be. And we need to keep running. But why? What's behind all this? What's the motivation, Paul? Look at the last part of verse 12. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Maybe some of your translations say, I press on to take hold of it because Christ has taken hold of me. Paul uses the same Greek word twice there, take hold. And it means to grasp, to hold on to something tightly. You're on the edge of a cliff and there's a rope and you're not going to let go. That's the idea here. You are grasping tightly onto something. It's not just holding something in the hand. It is holding tightly onto something. And Paul uses that word twice. Why do I endeavor in my life as a Christian to live for Christ? Why do I endeavor to honor him with my lips? Why do I endeavor to honor him with my life? Why do I endeavor to be what I ought to be, to love as I ought to love, to serve as I ought to serve? Why do I endeavor to be careful the things that I watch on TV or the things that I listen to on the radio or the books that I pick up or the things that I consume? Why am I so careful in my life to make sure I am honoring the Lord? What is the purpose behind all of it? And Paul says, it's this, because you belong to Christ. That is the motivation. That is the foundation. You belong to Christ. So run for him. And the picture here is so beautiful because, like I said, Paul uses the Greek word take hold of twice. Paul says, I take hold of sanctification. I take hold of knowing Christ and living for Christ and pursuing Christ. Why? Because Christ has taken hold of me. Christ is grabbing on to me, Paul says. It's a beautiful picture of, again, of God taking Paul and sort of just plucking him out of the world. You're mine, Paul. You're in my kingdom now. And Paul says, because of God's grace in grabbing on to me, I will now grab on to all he wants me to be. That's Paul's mentality here. And in case you forgot, real quick, just turn with me to Acts chapter 9, and let's just remind ourselves very quickly of how Christ grabbed on to Paul. Paul understands exactly what he's talking about. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, that's Paul, the author of Philippians, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for the letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So we see Paul here, he wants to go arrest Christians. Verse 3, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, master? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise, enter the city, and you will be told what to do there. Paul goes to the city, he's blinded. God uses a man, Ananias, to bring back his vision. And watch this. Look at verse 19. And Paul, taking food, was strengthened. And for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Wow. Verse 1, I'm going to go persecute the Christians. Verse 20, Jesus is the Son of God. How on earth did Paul makes such an incredible transition in only 20 verses, half of which are talking about a man named Ananias having a discussion with God, which Paul isn't even in that conversation. So you have like 10 verses where Paul goes from persecuting Christians to Jesus is the Son of God. What's the answer? Christ took hold of him. Christ met him on the way and revealed himself to him and said, Paul, you are now mine. And Paul believed and he declared Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He was justified. And Paul says, and now I'm going to live for God. So go back to Philippians 3 now. We get it, Paul. We understand. Your salvation is picturesque of our salvation. Maybe we weren't arresting Christians, but we were still rebels before God. We were still blinded by our own sin. And it is only because Christ came to us and opened our eyes to the truth that we are saved today. And Paul says, don't forget that. You hold on to what God wants you to be because God has taken hold of you. Such a beautiful truth and reality for us to live in. Look with me at verse 13. Notice Paul says, brothers. Interesting, one commentator noted, I didn't catch this, Paul has really been talking about himself for like the last 12 verses. And we may have forgotten, this is actually a letter to the church. But he's been doing that for a reason. He is using himself as an example. So we're reminded that all of this, what he's been telling us about his life in Christ, is set forth as an example, because look what he says now in verse 13, brothers, addressing the church, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Notice he already said that, but he's saying it again. I want you to understand, I am not some spiritually prideful man who thinks he's perfect just because he's saved. He says, I have not fully made it known. I am not fully yet all that I ought to be and all that I will have until the end. But, there's that conjunction again. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. The first point we saw from Wiersbe, which was a good one, is we need to have this humility, a divine dissatisfaction if we are to move forward in our spiritual growth. We need to understand that we always must be running. We will never cross the finish line on this side of heaven. The second thing we learn is Paul says we must keep running, and one of the ways we do that is by forgetting what lies behind. Now, depending on what commentator or theologian you read, there's about three or four different understandings of what is Paul forgetting. Some say it's sin. It's what we just read in Acts 9. He has forgotten about the fullness and the past mistakes and errors of his life so that he doesn't let that weigh him down. He understands his new identity in Christ, being justified, having the Holy Spirit now to sanctify him, and he says, I forget about the old me and now I'm running for the new me. That's one understanding. The second is Paul is forgetting what he talked about back in verses 3 through 7, where Paul says, hey, I used to be zealous for the law. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was circumcised on the eighth day and all of those things. And everyone's saying, and some say that's what he's forgetting, his efforts. He's saying, I'm not living in that anymore. I understand I've been justified by Christ. So I leave my efforts behind for obtaining a relationship with God. And now knowing that I have one through Christ, I will move forward. I think there's truth to both. You certainly aren't going to make progress in your life for Christ if you keep clinging on to past failures. That's something that the devil wants you to do. He wants you to keep looking in the rearview mirror so that you'll crash because you can't see the road in front of you. But Paul also has been stressing, it is not my efforts that put me in a right relationship with God. And we talked about this last week. Even as Christians, we can fall into that attitude of, I'm going to do this, this, and this, and God will be happy with me or more happy with me or something like that. And that's legalism. So I think it's good to understand that in both ways. But I believe what Paul has in mind here specifically is just everything. It is the sin, it is the old life, it is the old way, the old man. And that fleshed itself out in sin, and it fleshed itself out in legalism. He says, the old man I was before, I lay that behind me. And I strain forward to what lies ahead. In verse 12, he says, I press on to earnestly pursue after something. Here he uses an even stronger word. The word straining here means to overexert oneself. If you've ever watched the Olympics and you see those sprinters, they amaze me because I can't even come close to do what they do. And just the way they run so fast. And when they come to the very end, what do you see them do? They just lunge forward, right? They try to put, with all their effort, they try to advance themselves as far forward as they can across that finish line. That is the idea that Paul has here. He's using athletic imagery. He's talking about someone who is overexerting themselves, who is coming to the very end and just giving all that they have as they're crossing that line. Paul says, you've been justified, you have a new identity in Christ, and now he is sanctifying you, so the old man and the old ways should be gone, and you are vigorously, with all your effort. In other words, let me ask it this way, what else would you totally, passionately, wholeheartedly overexert yourself for in this world? The answer is nothing. Nothing. This attitude is towards Christ. This attitude is toward the Lord. So, in essence, what Paul is saying here is this is one of the main purposes of your life in Christ, to run vigorously for him with all your heart. And beloved, that is something that we are going to do perfectly when we get to heaven. All of our affections, all of our desires, all that we are will totally be toward and for God. Paul is saying, you know that's where you're headed. Strive for that now as best you can through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's just like the shadow. He says, this is what you will be, so run after that until you become it. Because that is our identity as believers. We belong to Christ. And in Romans 8, we saw God saved us so that we would be conformed into the image of Christ. So Paul says, live for Christ. And you do it with all your effort. Verse 14, Paul breaks this down even more for us. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is Paul summing up what he's been talking about regarding sanctification. He says, I press on toward the goal. We know what the goal is. We could sum it up in this way. The goal is to be like Christ, to know more about Christ, and to be with Christ. I mean, that's the goal. That's the goal. It is totally Christ-centered. And he says, as we press toward the goal of being with Christ and being like Christ, he says, I press on toward that goal for the prize of the upward call. And notice he uses the word upward there. Some of your translations, I think, say heaven-bound or heavenward. And that's the idea. As Paul says, I'm running the race here because I know the finish line is in heaven. He understands that there is a finish line. He understands that there is a coming day when you and I will receive the prize. That our running for Christ is not in vain. That all of our running has an end and there is a reward. And that reward is we will totally be made like Christ and be with him when God calls us home. The third thing we see here about living the sanctified life, not only does it need to be humble, not only do we need to forget what lies behind, but the third thing here is we need to see what lies ahead. Paul has a heavenly focus here. He knows what heaven's going to, what he's going to be like in heaven. He knows why God saved him. And he says, I want to be everything that I can be for Christ now, as I'm moving toward that day when I will finally be made like Christ without sin. Verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. This is an interesting verse. You know what Paul is saying here? He's talking to the church. Remember that they are struggling with unity to a degree. So Paul says, look, those who understand what I'm saying, that we are to run the race, that we are to fight the fight, he says, that is spiritually mature thinking. But he says, those who think otherwise, in other words, there are those who don't agree with Paul. There are those who think, no, Paul, you got to do this, that, and the other in order to maintain that right salvific relationship with God. Or they may say, you know what, Paul, you're wrong. There's really nothing good in this world. Yes, Jesus has saved us, but I mean, we're still fallen. We're still in sin, and we're just going to wait for him to come back and just, you know, kind of buzz through life. Paul understands that within the church, not everybody is going to get this. So Paul very graciously says, God will reveal it to you. In other words, Paul says, we're not all at the same place in our sanctification. Some of us are very spiritually mature. Some of us maybe just got saved this year, right? I know two people got saved last year. And we're still learning what it means. We're still growing in our understanding of God's word. And Paul puts that in here because remember, the central theme of the book is what? Unity. And he says, look, what I'm saying is true, and everyone needs to have this mindset. Running for Christ, knowing we've been justified by Christ, but some of you, you're still not getting it. And Paul says, cast them out of the church. No. What does he say? He says, God will reveal it to you. Shepherds, keep shepherding. Church, keep loving. Keep teaching. Keep being faithful. And God will bear his truth into the life of the church as you faithfully proclaim it, as you faithfully follow it. You know, an interesting comment on this point as we talk about the growth and the sanctification of the church. One of my professors at the Master's Seminary, my favorite professor I've ever had, his name is Dr. Abner Chow. He said in his experience, he's seen that it takes a church about 7 years to experience the change that comes through faithful teaching of God's word. 7 years. And right after he said that, and he said, and pastors, don't jump the gun, because if you jump the gun, you'll lose the people. You see, you can't just run up the hill, throw a rope around the church, and drag her up. A faithful shepherd has to get under the church and slowly carry him up the hill. And that's what Paul is saying here. Paul's not telling us here, hey, look, you know, some people don't get the truth, and that's okay. You know, they can have their own truth. No, he's not. He's just saying, they don't get it yet, but keep being faithful. Keep living out what I have told you to live out, and let God's word do its work in the life of the church. Verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. That's such a beautiful verse. The phrase hold true means to conform to. Let us conform to what we have attained. Notice carefully, Paul says, let us. He includes himself in that, even though he's writing a letter to the Philippians. Why? Because he wants to show that level of unity. Let us, as a body of believers, do what? Continue to pursue Christ. Understanding we have been justified by him. Why? Because that is the only thing that'll move us forward in our sanctification. That's what verse 16 means. We could put it in the most basic terms. Keep doing what you know works. That's what Paul is saying. Hold true to what you've attained. You know that your faith in Christ is what justifies you. You know that Christ working in you through the power of the Holy Spirit will sanctify you. So keep doing that. And he's warning us in verse 16 of what we saw in verse 2. Look out for those who are going to say, no, 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 there's a different way. No, there's a better way. No, there's a new way. He says, keep doing what you know is true. And that is humbling yourself, trusting in the Lord, pursuing Christ, heaven-focused, running the race, earnestly desiring to be like Jesus Christ. Paul says, keep doing that. And all the while, clinging to the justification that comes through faith in Christ. We pursue Christ standing on the gospel. And that's what Paul says. Don't alter that and don't change that. As we come together next week, I'm going to pick up in verse 17. Paul, as we said in the first 12 verses, was talking about himself, using himself as an example. Earlier in chapter 2, Paul used Christ as an example. He used Timothy as an example, Epaphroditus as an example. We've seen all this, right? It sort of comes to a head next week because in verse 17, brothers, join in what? Imitating me. Why has Paul been giving us all these examples through Timothy and Epaphroditus and Christ and even his own life? Because Paul is showing us that we as Christians need to live in such a way that others can what? Imitate us. That they can see the truth of God's word coming forth from our lives in such a way that they can imitate it. That is why Paul spends a whole chapter talking about the gospel and making sure we get it right, because it will impact how we live our life and how others see our life and how they may live theirs. Paul says, church, be unified in your humility and your attitude towards one another. And as we come to a close this morning in verses 12 through 16, church, be unified in the gospel. Understand the finished work of Jesus Christ that brings you into a perfect standing before a holy God. And in light of that glorious reality, earnestly, passionately, and wholeheartedly run the race to lay hold of Christ's likeness, knowing that Christ has laid hold of you and brought you into his kingdom. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for what you have shown us in your word this morning. What a beautiful doctrine, Lord, we have before us. The doctrine of sanctification. And Lord, as we were reminded this morning, the only reason we can be sanctified is because we have been justified. It is because we have a relationship with you. It is because we have been restored by the blood of Christ, who took our sin upon himself and nailed it to the cross. It is because our debt has been paid that we can now be empowered by your Spirit, renewed in heart and mind, to pursue you and to live for the glory of your name. The fruit of our life in Christ is grounded in the finished work of Christ. Father, I pray that as we have just spent time in chapter 3 over these last couple of weeks, that you would just really strengthen, Father, the church in our understanding of the gospel, in the completeness of the work of your Son on our behalf, and the impact of the gospel in our lives. Not only has it redeemed and saved us at the moment of our salvation in the past, not only does it give us a future hope, but right now it is at work within us through your Spirit. Past, present, and future. It is the gospel that touches and carries us forward in every aspect of our life. Father, we thank you for the work of your Son. We thank you for the work of your Spirit. We thank you, Father, for choosing to save us by your grace when we didn't deserve any of it. Thank you for calling us out of darkness and for reminding us through the words of Paul this morning, we are not yet fully what we ought to be, which gives us hope because we know there's something far greater still on the horizon. But you call us, Father, to live for your glory. Just as you called Abraham in Genesis 17, you said to him, walk blameless before me. Deuteronomy 18:13, you told the Israelites to be blameless before you. Father, you have always desired for your people to be set apart, to be sanctified, to be different from the world. And we thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we can be set apart. Father, may we run a good race. May we fight a good fight. May we vigorously pursue our Savior until you call us home. This we pray humbly, recognizing our weakness and relying on the power of your Holy Spirit. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. We love you, Lord.